And before the service that she said if you could have a 45-minute service, he would sleep through it. But I saw him, he's already awake. So now all holds off now. We're going to be here for a couple hours. I'm just kidding, Pat. It'll be okay. And so we'll get started. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. As Kevin said earlier, a crisp morning, where we know we'll soon fade to an afternoon that'll be a little bit warmer, but yet we know this is a turning of the seasons, and we look forward to Christmas, and we look forward to Thanksgiving and all that these seasons bring. God, we thank you most importantly for the chance now to open up your word, to study, to worship you by looking at your word, and I pray today learning from it and that your spirit would apply it to our lives, that we may grow in honoring you, grow in our spiritual lives, grow in our emotional well-being, and certainly grow in our relationships to each other. So God, thank you for your word, and thank you now for the privilege to open it and study it together. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. People have gone to some pretty extreme lengths to get the upper hand in battles. Stores like Barnes and Noble have sections filled with books on battle tactics, ranging from tactical advances to sheer cunning to some that are just downright strange and would make you scratch your heads. And two strategies seem to be the most extreme or strange. One of them, around 500 years BC, was when Darius the Great was practically sweeping across Asia and Africa, conquering everything in his path. He was spread thin, so revolts would pop up here and there, but Darius was able to stamp out all of them except for one, Babylon. Babylon was so well barricaded that Darius, though he sat outside of the gates for over a year and a half, could not seem to get the upper hand. And so enter the Persian noble Cyrus in his brilliant, though rather disgusting, plan to take over Babylon. One morning, the Babylonians rose to see this high-ranking noble at their gates, soaked in his own blood, whipped with his ears and nose hacked off. He screamed that Darius had done this to him, and now he was going to defect to the other side and help them to get him back. And they totally bought it. But get this, that's really not the strangest part. Zopyrus had cut off his own nose, cut off his own ears, arranged for his own whipping, all with Darius's knowledge for this great plan. And so Zopyrus, Rhinometrus, which means no nose, quickly rose in the ranks of the Babylonian army and was able to weaken the city's defenses. And Darius soon recaptured the city and reportedly lavished Zopyrus with great titles and wealth. And I suppose that made the whole no nose and no ears thing just a little bit better. The other involves cats. Lots of cats. Kind of like around here on the property. Animals have been used throughout the history of human warfare, but mostly as things that were easy to light on fire and a little more easy to talk into it than humans. But rarely do we see animals being used as elegantly as Cambyses of Persia used cats. He was fighting the Egyptians in the Battle of Pelusium in 525 BC, and cats held a high place in Egyptian society as sacred creatures. So this empire sought to use them to their advantage in their invasion of Egypt. So Cambyses ordered his men to paint cats on their shields, and he brought hundreds of actual cats to the front lines. And the plan totally worked. The Egyptian archers refused to fire on the cats, fearing that they would injure the animals, and that was a crime punishable by death. Instead, they retreated and were most were massacred by the pursuing Persians, which ultimately led to the capture of Pharaoh. Two rather extreme tactics, it would seem. But what if I told you today we're going to see the battle tactics of the Lord? And it won't be as extreme, But instead, in this case, the Lord is going to use the Ninevites' own battle strategy against them. You see, the Ninevites were a well-oiled wartime machine and were known to isolate, prepare, penetrate, and suppress their enemies. And they were perfect at it, and they were ruthless at it. Now the tables are set to be turned, and they're going to get a taste of their own medicine. So turn to Nahum chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and we'll get a taste of what's coming to the Ninevites. We'll ultimately see some hope for what's coming to the people of Judah. And if you're able, stand with me as we read God's inerrant and inspired word, Nahum chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord. The destruction of Nineveh. Verse 1, the scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. This is the word of God, and let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Help us now to understand and apply your word in a way that we would grow in knowledge of you, grow in a life that would glorify you, and grow in sharing your good news with those around us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. There you have it. The table is set for destruction upon the people of Nineveh. And as we shared last week, resistance is going to be futile. Listen, there are laws governing our world. Right now, we're all experiencing one of them, and that's gravity, right? We might not wish that gravity was true, but gravity is true, and you're living proof of it right now. But another one that the Bible has says that God has placed this law in motion, which is stated clearly in Galatians 6, 7 through 8. Don't be deceived. God can't be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. And now that's what we're seeing in Nahum. That's what the Ninevites had sown, their sinful nature, their wickedness, and they're about to reap what they had sown. It was time for their harvest. You see, the Ninevites were a cruel and wicked people. They were known for their cunning strategy, their brute strength, their pure savagery. It was quite simply a no-holds-barred royal rumble when they came to attack. And not much was ever left standing in their wake. They were feared by many, able to be resisted by only a few, for they didn't become the greatest military power by simply sitting back and watching the world turn and go in motion in front of them. They made things happen. They were skilled at the art of siege warfare, and they had done quite a few sieges in their days, especially upon the people of Judah, God's people. And to oppose God's people is to oppose God himself. And that's a recipe for disaster each and every time. The people of Nineveh were about to come face to fist with the power of God. How? In short, it was going to be the same way that they had attacked other people time and time again. They were going to be attacked. They were going to get a taste of their own medicine. So as I shared, the Assyrians had this four-part attack that they had honed to a fine art when they would set to siege a city. It started with isolation, where they would pick their target. They would choose their target. They would isolate it, and then they would prepare it. They would begin this time of preparation as they would prepare their attack, often by cutting off strategic access points or supplies. And then it was time for penetration, when they would figuratively go in, guns a-blazing. And then that happened until they had totally made it to the fourth part, total and complete suppression of their victims. Isolation, preparation, penetration, and suppression. These four steps were shown really by Nahum in our text today and next week as we continue this fourth part of suppression into next week when we see their fall in verses 6 through 9 or 10. But church, once again, we must remember this picture of the scales of justice in our mind. As we see the judgment of God fall on the people of Nineveh, we have to see the oppression, the burden being lifted off the people of Judah. Right? They had been oppressed. They were coming out from under the thumb of the Ninevites. This brought them great comfort, which makes sense because it's written by Nahum, which means comfort. But again, the Ninevites, the people of Judah, aren't the main event here. God is. And one of the things we'll need to be reminded in our text this morning is how their destruction is on display over these next few weeks. We don't glory in that. We don't revel in that. But we ultimately have to remember that that is coming again on Judgment Day. The main idea or the main question posed for us today is, will we look, will we listen, and will we learn from the people of Nineveh, from this book of Nahum? We'll see in our text what's to come for the people of Nineveh over this week and next week, the following week. But as we all know, there are still people who continue to reject God today, continue to oppress God's people today, continue to oppose God and His gospel today. Their end result, unless they repent and turn from their sin and to turn to Him in faith, is the exact same as the Ninevites. But guess what? We also have an end result for us in this text as well, and for us to look, listen, and learn from. And we see that in verse 2, and we'll look at that in a little bit, because we have hope for that great, glorious day when Jesus does return to make all things new and right again. Amen? And so as we study our text, we'll find God's plan of attack, or God's attack plan on Nineveh in verses 1, and then we'll skip over to the verses 3 through 5. Then we'll see God's restoration plan for the people of Judah or Israel in verse 2. And then we'll be reminded of this wrath to come. So look back again at verse 1, and then we'll skip over to verses 3 through 5 as we see the Lord's attack plan for the people of Nineveh. It says this: "The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength." And then verse 3: "The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. And they stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up." As we're left a little bit on the edge of our seats. Remember last week when I pointed out how Nahum kind of goes back and forth between the people of Nineveh and the people of Judah, almost enough for us to get whiplash as we go back and forth? Well, today we've got one more back and forth before we spend a little bit of time on Nineveh's destruction. Again, these contextually inseparable people groups, the people of Nineveh, the people of Judah, have polar opposite destinies. Right, one is for total destruction, and we see in our text one is for restoration. Look at verse 1, and we see the Ninevites are isolated, which is the first part of their typical battle plan now being used against them by the Lord. When attacking a city, the Assyrians would try to isolate that city to keep outside help or allies from coming to their aid. Roads were blocked, rivers were patrolled, and escape options were cut off at the source. Nahum basically describes this as he opens up chapter 2. Nineveh is to make sure she's guarded, that the road is being watched, that she is prepared for the coming enemy. But as we know from history and as we know from our study of the text last week, it's not going to work. Resistance is futile. They are dead men walking. They won't be able to oppose the Lord any longer. So one commentary wrote, "The Assyrians have spoiled and pillaged till they left neither men nor means behind them. Such clean works they've made, sweeping all before them like a sweeping rain leaves no food." And guess what? That's about to happen to them as they get a taste of their own medicine. And so can you imagine the scene of panic spreading throughout the city as this begins to happen? As the defenders begin to look out and see the smoke from the enemy's camps as they inch closer and closer, as the beating of the war drums gets louder and louder as if an approaching thunderstorm, and make you weak at the knees. So be ready, Nineveh. You've been isolated. And then we jump to verse 3 to see the preparation made by their enemies. Look back at the text. Red shields, red armors, flashing metals. First impressions are important, and the people of Nineveh would be terrified by the sight of the approaching army. It was as if Nahum said, "How will you know this is the last assault on you, that you're about to be wiped off the face of the earth? Well, look for this. The shields of his soldiers are going to be red, likely colored this way to intimidate. The warriors are dressed in scarlet to show they're coming for the sheer purpose to shed and spill blood. The metal of the chariots flashes. It's blinding in the light of the sun. It's a brilliant display. The spears are brandished, strong, sure, deadly, and pointed directly at them." And so as their eyes would get a glimpse of all of these things, there'd be no doubt that their end was coming. Their destruction was coming. There was nothing they could do to withstand this attack. They'd been isolated. They'd been prepared. And now verse 4 reveals the third part, penetration. From outside the walls to the inside, the enemy breaks through and the overthrow is underway. Nineveh's enemy will break through the main entrance and wreak havoc everywhere they go. No Ninevites would be without danger, and some would probably be too scared to even move at this awesome sight of chariots strikes fear in their hearts and minds. You see, Nahum here describes a full-on assault where no safety will be found, no prisoner will be taken, which brings us in on the brink of the fourth part of the battle plan, total suppression. They're going to be completely wiped out. And as I said, this will leave us on the edge of our seats as we see this next week. But as I was thinking about that, I was reminded of the German U-boats and how they played a major role in disrupting British, American, and French supplies during the First World War. I wasn't around them, perhaps Richard was, but single German U-boats, captains such as Kretschmer were responsible for the sinking of some 200,000 tons of just shipping alone. These glorified tin cans were starving out Europe everywhere they went, one merchant ship at a time, replacing Christmas turkeys with Christmas potatoes. With no submarines of their own, no real countermeasures, one might expect some strange solutions. But nothing was as strange as the British solution. A hammer and a bag. Convoys would send a blacksmith out with a few gunners out on a small raft in the dead of night. Once the team spotted a U-boat periscope, they would approach it in silence and either secure the bag around the periscope or smash it with a hammer, blinding the captain and forcing that ship to surface. And the method was surprisingly effective, with 16 U-boats being hammered. Remarkably cunning, certainly helped turn the tide of the war, but there'd be no amount of cunning, no amount of tides being turned for the people of Nineveh. They were toast. Look at verse 5. He likely refers to their Assyrian king in desperate times. We know calls for desperate measures. So he sends his prized officers to the fight. Perhaps with one last-ditch effort to resist their total defeat. It says, he remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. And then we wonder, will they get there before it's too late? The siege tower is set up. Will it be able to withstand the coming assault? Tune in next week to find out. But before we pick up the rest of the coming destruction for Nineveh, let's jump back to verse 2 and be reminded of the Lord's plan to bring about the restoration of His people in Judah. These are beautiful words. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. This is a wonderful word of comfort for the people of Judah. The closer Nineveh gets to their destruction, the closer the people of Judah get to their restoration. Jacob here refers to Judah, the southern kingdom, but Nahum's purpose in comparing these two is a little bit unclear. It could have been his way of reminding the people of God of the glories of the once united kingdom in the days of David and Solomon. Or it could have picked up a theme found in many of the prophetic writings as they looked forward to the time when the divided and scattered people of God would be united once more, even though they'd been plundered and oppressed. Whatever his purpose, that last line, ruined their branches, refers to the vines and the vineyards. And you see, vines and vineyards played an important role in agriculture during this time, but they were also, perhaps more importantly, a symbol of Israel. And so despite everything they'd faced, all of the oppression, all of their scattering, everything else, the Lord was set to restore them again. Remember, as the judgment falls on Nineveh, the burden is lifted off of the people of Judah. This message was a gift to the people of God at a time when they likely doubted His goodness, doubted His love, doubted His justice, doubted His power as they suffered under the thumb of the Assyrians. Perhaps they thought He had forgotten them. So the ultimate goal of this book wasn't really to be a warning for the people of Nineveh, but good news of great hope to the people of Judah, to an oppressed people. But that was a message for them. What's the message for us? In a sense, there's a glimmer of hope here in the victory that our Messiah brings to us at the cross of Calvary. Just as Nahum cited Isaiah 52:7 in our text last week, Paul would do the same in Romans 10:15, applying those words to the preaching of the gospel. So, as with every word, every verse, every passage of Scripture, making a beeline to the cross of Jesus and His work, this is another great example of that. The immediate deliverance of God's people here in Nahum foreshadows the total covenant pledge of redemption and restoration from evil that Jesus fulfilled on the cross. However, it's important to make another point about our present and future times from this text as well. Look back at that first line in verse 1. It says, The scatterer has come against you, or come upon you. The scatterer has come. No sooner is his arrival is their downfall. And from this week's look at the attack on Nineveh to next week's look at their fall and then the following week to their desolation, one thing is crystal clear. God is bringing judgment on Nineveh. But will we look, listen, and learn from this today? Just like Nahum, Jesus warned the people of His day about the coming destruction of Jerusalem, of how violent and awful it'd be. But just as the Ninevites ultimately ignored the warnings of Nahum, history repeated itself with Jesus in Jerusalem. Folks didn't make any preparations or flee, and the end came violently in AD 70. They were caught off guard. And so the question for us then continues to be, will we look, listen, and learn today? Because throughout the New Testament, the warning is crystal clear. Jesus will come again in His own time and in His own way to usher in the great day of judgment. When, if Jesus' blood is not covered and atoned for your sin, then you will too discover that your own efforts to save yourself, just like the Ninevites, would be in vain. But for those that have been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it'll be a glorious day. A glorious day indeed. That great day is described in one of Jesus' parables in Matthew and his Olivet Discourse as well. According to Nahum, according to Matthew, and really according to all of Scripture, there are two types of people. That's it. There's really no middle ground. You either love Jesus or you hate Him. There's no middle ground. Either we are for our Savior or we are against Him. And the people of Nineveh had opposed the Lord. Pharaoh, his plans revealed he had opposed the Lord. Herod's plans in life revealed that he had opposed the Lord, and many others like him. But on the other hand, we have people like Abraham, Noah, and Daniel, and the Lord's disciples who revealed by their lives whose side they were on. And our passage foreshadows passages like Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Take a look there if you can. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. And listen carefully to these words. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth, world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and gave you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison or visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it for one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me." But then he says to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me." And they will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer to them, these goats, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. See, most of us have heard passages like that used as a call for the church to meet the needs of the destitute, meet the needs of the needy, to care for the needy. And certainly, we must even care for the needy. After all, the Mosaic Law encourages generosity towards strangers in Leviticus 23:22, a principle not limited to the Old Covenant era. And we certainly encourage this in our study of James, to care for the needy among us and around us. However, this passage is not dealing first and foremost with poor people in general. Instead, Jesus is referring primarily to our care for other Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Since Christ identifies his disciples as his brothers elsewhere in Matthew, the story of the sheep and the goats concerns our treatment for our brothers and sisters in Christ, our fellow believers in Jesus. This doesn't mean that doing good to believers merits our salvation. Jesus is teaching what we find in 1 John 4:20, that if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. He's teaching that what we do and how we live our life reveals our salvation. Because true love for the Savior grows a love for all those united to him by faith. Sheep are to serve one another, period. Goats, though some may dwell within God's flock today, disregard the sheep and overlook their needs by focusing on their own. Thus, they reveal through their lives, by their lack of love for the brothers and sisters in Christ, they reveal a hatred for the one to whom the sheep are united and deserve only a dreadful fate. And that dreadful fate we just read about in Matthew. Because if there's some goats perhaps grazing within the church, I can promise you, goats fill the outside. And goats are, as we speak, grazing squarely under the wrath of God that is to come, the day of judgment that is to come, either by their death or at our Lord's return. So how do we get out from under the wrath of God? That's our so what this morning. The short answer is to live totally and completely perfect from the moment you're conceived until the day you die. You must honor your father and mother, not murder, not commit adultery, not steal, not bear false witness, not covet anything your neighbor has. If you've ever broken one of these commands, you've blown it. But maybe you can say, "Well, I haven't killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. These are just the commands found under the love your neighbor as yourself heading, after all." But have you ever shouted at your parents? Guilty. Have you ever hated your brother for no reason? Lusted after someone you found attractive? Stolen a paperclip from work or a piece of paper, told a lie, perhaps on your taxes, gossiped, wanted someone else's house or car. Sorry to steal from Seinfeld, no heaven for you. At least not if you want to get in that way. By your own righteousness, by your own keeping of God's law, by your own efforts and good works, it's not good enough. Have you given up on that approach? Then good, that's the point. You're meant to. The main purpose of God's law is to bring you to that point, to the realization that you need a Savior to rescue you from the fierce wrath of God that's to come, the punishment of God that is coming your way. Someone who will save you despite what you are, not because of what you do, have done, or will do. Apart from Christ, you are not righteous, period. This is exactly what Paul tells us when he quotes Psalm 53:1. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. In the way of peace, they've not known. There's no fear of God in their eyes. Romans 3:11 through 18. That's you. That's me. At least if we're outside of Christ. So what is the point of God's law then? If it's impossible for us to get into heaven by keeping the standard that He requires. Paul continues and tells us that rather than being there to make us righteous, the law exists to make us realize that we're guilty before God. We stand before God condemned. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Romans 3:19. Just in case that message hasn't sunk in, Paul then tells us plainly in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So, if we can't become righteous by keeping the law, if there's nothing we can do to earn God's favor, and if the very attempt to make ourselves righteous is an offense to God, then what hope can we possibly have? Paul talks about the righteousness of faith, of a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Paul talks more about this truly wonderful solution to our problem earlier in his letter in Romans. It says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So where do we find this righteousness? In the perfect life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. How do we find it? Through a simple, childlike faith in Him, or as Paul puts it, through faith in Jesus Christ, Romans 3:22. Those who trust in Christ in this way are justified, declared righteous, freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, verse 24. For them, the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross is a propitiation, something that appeases God's wrath toward them. For them, that shed blood cleanses from sin, 1 John 1:7, purifies their conscience, Hebrews 9:14, and sanctifies them, Hebrews 13:12. Christ's sacrifice demonstrates God's righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier, one who declares righteous of the one who has put their faith in Jesus. When He declares us righteous, God puts the perfect righteousness of his own son to our account. He credits it to us and treats us as if we lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. We're therefore given favor by God as a free gift purchased by the blood of Christ, even though we did absolutely nothing to deserve it, and then taken squarely out from under the wrath of God and adopted into the family of God and receive his favor. You see, the point of this passage, the point of passages like the parable we read of the goats and sheep, passages like us, it commands us to look, listen, and learn. There is a day of judgment coming where everyone from all nations will be judged by Christ on the basis of whether they are a sheep or a goat, whether they are for Jesus or against Jesus, whether they love the Lord or hate Him. That is, each person shall be judged based upon whether or not they are trusting in Christ for forgiveness of their sins. Those who have been declared righteous by God and had Christ's righteousness credited to their account as if it was their very own are the ones that will make it into heaven. Those that have not live today squarely under the wrath of God. And the results of that day are never ending. Eternal life in heaven for those who trust in Christ. Essentially eternal death, eternal torment and punishment for everyone else. Hell is real and hell is hot, and forever is quite some time. You see, the proper application for our passage, passages like it, is to repent and trust in Christ alone for forgiveness of your sins, and to trust in His life of perfect obedience credited on your account. In a sense, that's the primary application of all of Scripture. If you haven't done that and would like to talk more about that, about trusting in Jesus, what that even means, you're welcome to visit with me after we sing, while we sing, or after the service, or feel free to give me a call. If you'd like to know more about the church, joining the church, being baptized, anything of that nature, you're welcome to visit with me as we sing after or anytime this week. But as our musicians come to lead us in a closing song of worship, let us remember a few things as we close. The Ninevites are about to face the wrath of God, a God they rejected and opposed. And so is every single one of your neighbors, co-workers, friends, and family members that have not turned from their sins into the Savior, Jesus Christ. How will they know that? Who's going to tell them? My prayer is that we can look in the mirror and say, me, I will. And that's my prayer for us today. And let's pray to that end. God, you are good. As we know, your mercy endures forever. In passages like this, when we look at what has happened in Scripture, what we know is to come in the future, that there are still people we know and love today that are sitting either mindfully or mindlessly under your wrath. And God, that breaks our heart. I pray that we will be a people that will warn the people around us, our neighbors, our co-workers, our friends, our family, of the wrath to come. Tell them of the only way to get out from under that wrath is to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. God, we thank you that that's a gift. We can never earn it. We most certainly don't deserve it. Can't buy it. Anything we could even try to do is an offense to you. But you give it by grace through faith. It's a gift. And Father, I ask for your help on my own account, help of everybody in here, that you would give us courage and a desire and an unction to go out today from these four walls and throughout this week and live purposefully as a people who know the good news, who know the way, the truth, and the life is through Jesus Christ alone, and that we would tell those around us about it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.